We have a TV program in Memphis that I appear on as a panelist. Our church has its program that we've been on now. We're in our 18th year. But the program sustained by another one of these channels called What Is Your Faith? That I've been on from its beginning 4 years now. And questions are sent in, and we answer them without ever seeing them. Just the moderator says, here's a question from such and such a city, and sometimes he'll use the name, sometimes he doesn't. And on the panel is a Roman Catholic priest and the most liberal Southern Baptist pastor I've ever known, and a liberal Methodist. And we did have a conservative black Baptist pastor. He was appointed as a member of the Federal Communication Commission just recently, Ben Hooks. He was the closest man on there to me. But now we have another one. He's fairly conservative, another black man, Baptist. Dr. Robert G. Lee says, if you live down south and you aren't a Baptist, you've been tampered with. We have all kinds of questions, of course. And we had a question one day about, do you really believe in that there is a hell? And the others were talking about it, and they weren't saying yes, and they weren't saying no. And the Catholic priest, he finally said, well, I don't know whether there's a hell or not. He said, I believe we ought to do what we could do for people here now. We ought to love people now. And the social activist type of approach, you know. And I guess I must have forgot for a moment, but that really wouldn't have made any difference. I said to him, now, Father, whether you believe in hell or not, you're going to get it. Well, that's what I believe. He's going to get it. You don't have to apologize for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the great joys of my life is that 40 years ago, and even 25 years ago, or 20 years ago, or 15 years ago, when it was very, very unpopular to preach on speaking in tongues, I preached on speaking in tongues. On radio, on television, wherever I had an opportunity. And I haven't changed my message. I don't preach on it anymore now than I did then. Same message. Same truth. It's a popular thing to do these days. You're not a fanatic anymore. You're sort of strange, but you're not fanatical, you know. And we don't need to apologize for preaching the fundamental truth of God. We don't need to apologize for preaching Pentecost. We don't need to apologize for being Pentecost. We don't need to brag about it either. We certainly don't need to show an attitude that we think we are better than other people and more spiritual than other people. God knows, he does know. If the people knew some of us like we know ourselves, he would know, and we would know, and they would know, and everybody would know. We don't have much cause to brag. See. But thanks be to God, we do have the light on the fullness of the Spirit. And some have taken advantage of it and have found it to be real and wonderful and worthwhile. I was asked to pray at a citywide meeting in which the social agencies, all of them, from the Red Cross, the Community Chest, the whole rank and file, you know, it was there, the leadership. It was a big affair for that group of people in particular. And I was asked to pronounce the invocation, and just a few moments before the meeting started, this little fellow with his collar turned around the wrong way, came over to me. He was the presiding officer, and he said, "You know, Jim, we have some Jews here, and perhaps we ought not to mention the name of Jesus in our prayer." I said, "Get yourself another boy. Mister, I don't know how to pray except in the name of Jesus. I can't pray except in the name of Jesus." Well, he was just as scared of me as he was the Jew. And he said, No. Well, I anointed myself and prayed in the name of Jesus. I mean, I never used the name of Jesus so much in a prayer in my life. I figured if there were Jews there, they need to know about Jesus. Now, I'm not suggesting that you be obnoxious and that you be offensive and that you offend people, but there are just times when I just want to say it like it is. And usually I do. The founders of the New Testament church were men of great courage. It's true that they were not courageous before Pentecost. There were men who had not taken a place of leadership in their communities and the cities from which they came. They had not made an impact on the towns in which they had lived and worked. But one glorious day, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And those same people filled the streets and the marketplaces with their voices blaring out like trumpets the truth that Jesus is the Christ, that he came into the world to save the lost, that he died and was buried and rose again. They defied kings and they laughed at princes. They preached sermons to rulers on their thrones and turned the world right side up in a generation. After Pentecost, the disciples were never ignored. They had not one of them had taken a course from Dale Carnegie. Not one of them had ever been to CBI and studied psychology. Or even CBC. But when they came to town, mister, everybody knew they were there. They may not have agreed with them, they may not have liked them, they may even have hated them, but they knew they were in town. They came to town. Many accepted the gospel that they preached. Many persecuted them, but nobody ignored them. I came to Memphis from a little town. I'm a little town boy. I was born about 20 miles from the post office of a little town down in Mississippi. And all my pastors had been in small towns. Some of you youngsters think, well, man, he's never been anywhere but Memphis. But I had four other churches before I got there. And I had a feeling when I came to this large city that I would absolutely be swallowed up. I had pastored in a little town where I had the largest church in town and where I knew practically everybody and most everybody knew me. And here I was in a big city with just a little handful of people. And I said, oh, I'll live and die in this city and they'll never know I've even been here. And I actually prayed, God, help me to make an impact on this city. Help me somehow to let this city know that there's an Assembly of God church here and that we believe in New Testament Christianity. I prayed that prayer. I went to every radio station in town and they wouldn't sell me a program. They wouldn't let me on the radio. Couldn't get on. Some of them were very nice, but very firm. We don't want you. Period. Today, the years have come and gone. We finally, as you know, of course, got on a little station. They built a new station, a little 250-watt station. And I got down there right quick and signed a year's contract to get on radio. And when that year was up, the station we're on now offered us a radio program, and we signed a contract with them. And years and years have passed, 25 years have gone by now that we've been on this station. And we quit signing contracts way back. I don't know whenever. We don't do it anymore. Just go ahead. Have service. And all 14 stations in Memphis, I'm telling you this, I'm trying to illustrate that God will help you make an impact on your town if you pray and believe and work at the job. All 14 stations in our town, except one that just will not sell religious time at all, 13 of the 14 stations has either written to me, telephoned me, or sent representatives out to see me trying to either sell or give us radio time. And as I told you, I'm not as sanctified as I ought to be. And I get a great deal out of pleasure out of saying, no, I'm not interested. A few, 2 or 3 weeks ago, I picked up a little paper published by the National Religious Broadcasters, and my eye caught a headline. It said, Reverend Hamill, well known to Memphis. And the story went on to say that I'd become almost as well known to Memphis as its famous son, Elvis Presley. And the story talked about our radio program and our television ministry and so on. And when I read it, I then realized that it had been taken for the most part from a story that appeared in Decision Magazine about a year ago on First Assembly as one of the great churches in America. And there was one statement in that paper that I don't really agree with, and I'm sincere when I say that, but I wish were true, and it could be true. It could be true if my life and my conduct and my consecration was what it could be and perhaps what it should be. That statement in that story said, and it was the quote from a Baptist preacher, I don't know who, because the reporters came to Memphis and stayed from Friday through Monday, and they interviewed the staff, and they interviewed me, and they interviewed laymen in our church. They viewed our television production when we produced the program, and they talked to people in the city and what have you. But the statement was that when Dr. Robert G. Lee resigned at Bellevue Baptist Church, that the mantle of spiritual leadership seemed to fall on James E. Hamill. Now, let me again say with all the sincerity at my command, I don't think that is correct. I don't think that is true. I wish it were. But it illustrates what I'm trying to say. Here is a young preacher that came to this big city, couldn't get on radio, or couldn't buy but one inch of advertising space. It was during the war. And you were limited to one inch. Think about a one-inch ad. Just think about a one-inch ad in a great big metropolitan newspaper. No way to break through, it appeared. Just no way. And yet, Mrs. Harrison here, who is from Memphis and from our church, and these brethren here, and some of you, some of the students who live in Memphis, and others of you who are acquainted, know that there's hardly a person in that city that doesn't know about our church. You seldom ever meet a person that doesn't know about it. They had a little story going around during the General Council there in 1963. Some of my friends were trying to find somebody that had never heard of First Assembly or me. And one day, Brother G.F. Lewis came bouncing across the hotel lobby and said, Jim, said, I found a fellow that he doesn't know who you are and he never heard of First Assembly. Said, he's a cab driver. I said, well, there's only one thing I can say, Brother Lewis. He just came to town yesterday, or he'll be leaving tomorrow. Now, this, what I'm trying to get across to you, don't be so mealy-mouthed, don't be so self-centered, don't be so timid, don't be so non-aggressive that you live in a village or in a town or in a city without ever making some kind of an imprint, impact on that city. You have the living gospel of Jesus Christ to give to the people, and they're never going to get it if you hide it over there across the railroad track somewhere in a little old church building where nobody ever comes but that handful of people that belong. Get out there with the gospel. If you can't get them in, go out where they are. But get to them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now let me close. I don't know. Yeah, I should have closed a long time ago. These are my closing remarks. I told you the other night what conclusion meant. All ministry. Please remember this. If you don't remember anything else we've said during these days. All ministry, that is, all spiritual work, begins with God. Without a proper relationship to God, there is no hope of realizing any real measure of genuine success in the ministry. There are two essentials in genuine Christianity. I have and I give. I possess and I share. I possess, that is my experience. I share, that is the communicating of that experience. I cannot give something I do not have. I cannot share something I do not possess. I cannot teach until I have been taught. I cannot impart power until I have received power. I cannot bless others until I have been blessed. I cannot bring people into a right relationship with God until I have a right relationship with God. I cannot minister to people something that has not been ministered to me. So you start with God and you end with God, and all through the middle is God in the ministry. Prayers, or one who thinks like the youth, or one who is quite concerned about the poor, but they go to great extent to create or endeavor to project an image of a certain type of person. And one politician we had of late tried to be all things to all men. In the movies, publicity men try to create an image of sex for a certain girl, and for another actress, they endeavor to create an image of the girl next door. In business, public relations men endeavor to create one kind of an image or another, depending upon what they want to achieve. It has then become the thing to do in entertainment, in business, in politics, and in other fields, to create an image, to make such and such a person to be so and so. But Paul is not suggesting that we as pastors and as Christians create an image, that we take on a make-believe image, that we emulate an image, but that we become an image, that we conform to an image, that image being Christ. For me to live is Christ, Paul says. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we project or fail to project Christ's image by what we do, by what we say, by what our attitude is, and we as preachers by what we preach. And then we must produce confidence. The minister must produce confidence both in himself and in his church, in the community where he works. The great apostle Paul wrote to the young preacher Timothy and said, "Be thou an example to the believer." We produce this confidence by a good attitude, by proper conduct, by absolute integrity. Our attitude must be one of sincerity, one of concern, of love, honesty, humility, and yet firmness and stability. Our conduct in private and in public affects our relationship to our community and determines to a great degree our influence in that community. And you never know, never know, when something you might say, something you might do, some attitude that you might show would resound to God's glory or might bring questions about the reality of Christ's salvation. A year or two ago, my wife and I were flying down to Tampa, Florida at Christmas time. The planes were crowded, the airports were crowded, and most everybody was on edge and tired. And we changed planes in Atlanta. And they assigned us chairs, and the chair that they assigned to me, the back on the thing was broken, you know. And now, I sit, I suppose you even know, sit on the platform, sort of sprawl, you know. And when I'd try that back, I'd go. So I said to the stewardess, "Do you think that every chair will be taken, or if there might be a vacant chair or two on this flight?" And she said, "Well, there is a possibility that there might be one or two chairs not taken." And I said, "Well, in that event, may I have one of them? The back on this chair is broken, and I would like to have it." And she says, "All right." And she started to walk away, and I really, well, these associates know that that's one of my failings. I just wanted to be sure she wouldn't forget it, and I said, "Now, you'll tell me, won't you, if there is a vacant chair?" And for some reason, it made her angry. And as I said, she was no doubt very tired and dealing with that mob of people all day. And she turned to me and snapped, "Yes, I'll let you know if there's a vacancy." Well, I'm not as sanctified as I really ought to be at times. And I snapped at her, "Well, honey, don't tell me that there's a vacancy if there isn't a vacancy." And just for half a second, I felt proud of myself. And just at that split moment, some lady right across the aisle reached over and said, "Aren't you Pastor Hamill?" I see you on television every Sunday. I thought my wife was going to die. I just got so... She gets such a kick out of my embarrassment when I do get embarrassed. But this illustrates what I'm saying. What you say, how you say it, wherever it is, your conduct, just your daily relationship to people, has much to do with your success in the ministry. See, in the ministry. And then integrity, absolute integrity, is so important. The minister must maintain that even an intellectual integrity. And when I say even, there are a great number of people who wouldn't think of taking a nickel or a dime. It belonged to somebody else. But intellectually, they're a little dishonest. And preachers should not be dishonest intellectually any more than they should be dishonest any other way. Never make unfounded, questionable statements from the pulpit or in private. Never say things and tell things that you don't really know what you're talking about. Don't quote people just you heard that somebody said, that somebody said, that somebody said, and don't get up in the pulpit and tell it to be a fact. Preach the truth. Even illustrations, may they be true. The minister's integrity should be such that if he makes a statement in which the community disagrees, the people will respect him nevertheless, because they know that he believes what he said to be the truth. You know, there are a great number of people that I don't agree with, but I respect them, because I know they believe what they believe, even though their heads are screwed on wrong. I know their hearts are right. So we must guard against that credibility gap that we hear about a lot in politics. Now, mister, we have a little saying in this movement of ours that I use it like other people, and yet every time I do, I feel a little shame. We say, evangelistically speaking, thus and so. As though that gives us a right to exaggerate. It gives us a right to lie, you know. You don't need to do that. God isn't going to measure you with numbers and figures and what. I'm glad that the Lord's not going to measure us the way we measure ourselves. And just tell it like it is. What God is doing and what God is doing for us and what God is doing with us and what God is doing through us, it's big enough just the way it is. You don't have to add anything to it. See? And I think another wonderful thing, ladies and gentlemen, don't try to impress people. Don't try to impress them. Just be what you are by the grace of God. Be what you are. They'll love you for it. They may not say you are the greatest preacher in the world, or you're the greatest evangelist in the world, or the greatest missionary on earth, but they'll say, I love that man because he loves my Lord, and he's sincere, and he's true blue, and he's always the same. Well, and you know, in financial dealings, both as a church and as an individual, the minister must maintain absolute integrity, honesty. Ten thousands of preachers have been falsely accused of preaching for money. And I'm always offended when I hear a person carelessly and irresponsibly say that preachers preach for money. Because if you're in your right mind, if you want to make money and you are in your right mind, you're not going to preach. You are a nitwit. if you think that you can make more money preaching than doing other things. People in factories and driving trucks and digging ditches make more than a great host of good, godly preachers. This is not the way to make money. Take it from me. The ministers are on the lower part of the totem pole. When I think about pastor salaries, I always think about the story they tell about Dr. Robert G. Lee, the great Baptist preacher who was pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis for 31 years. He's now 86 or 7 years of age, and going strong. He was down in Miami. This has been several years ago when this salary that I'm going to mention was a tremendous salary, but of course he had a tremendous church. And he got on one of those radio programs, you know, as a guest where people call in. Those real stupid radio programs where they call in and talk about everything that you can imagine. And somebody called in, a lady, and said, "Dr. Lee, they tell me that Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis pays you $12,000 a year. Is that true?" And Dr. Lee said, "Absolutely not. It isn't true. My church pays me $17,500, and I'm worth every penny of it." Very few of our preachers are overpaid, really. And yet God knows that some of them, I know, if they get $10 a week, they're overpaid. But money ought not to be the deciding factor in our choice of a place to minister. That's what I'm trying to say. Now, we all know that we do have an obligation to our families. We have an obligation to ourselves and to our family, and of course, you young people, families that you will have in the future. Common sense tells you, and if you haven't yet learned it, you're going to, that it is necessary to have some money in this world in which we live, because we have not yet developed a perfect commune in which you can live without money. But I want to tell you with all the sincerity at my command, don't make money the measuring rod for your success in the work of God. If your interest and chief interest is money, get out of the ministry now. Don't take up any more space in this school and in this movement and in somebody's church playing around if you are in this thing for what you get out of it personally. If you're not given to God, if you're not consecrated to the Lord, if burning in your soul is not the desire to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, then you're following the wrong profession. People sometimes say to me, "Do you think your church pays you what you're worth?" And my reply is, "I'm not going to work for that. I can't live on what I'm worth. They have to pay me a little more than what I'm worth, or I couldn't make it." Now, some of you young people might be thinking very strongly at this moment, it's easy for you with a fairly large church who evidently receives a fairly good salary to talk about such sacrifice and talk about such things as don't think about money. But I might tell you, young people, that a little over 40 years ago, in my first year of full-time preaching, I earned $172. Well, I didn't really earn that, but they gave me that, $172. But I improved. The second year, I got $258. I philosophized, poor preach, poor pay. And I would tell myself, if you ever get where you can preach, you're going to get enough money to live on. Well, I guess I never did get where I could preach, but I've had enough to live on anyway. Thank the Lord for that. So I only tell you that to point out that I know what it means when I talk about sacrifice. I know what it means when I talk about not making money your goal, but rather saying, so help me, I'm going to do what God called me to do. Now, I've been very fortunate, and I certainly am not telling this to elicit any sympathy. I don't need your sympathy. I just need your prayer. Ministers should be very careful in the handling of money, the church's money, for example. In fact, it'd be much better if you didn't handle it at all, if you didn't even touch the filthy lucre. You as a pastor will probably be responsible for the financial leadership of the church. It seems to be true in most of our AG churches. But it's never wise for you to handle the money unless you can give a financial report like that young fellow did tonight. I don't no more know what he said. Is he taking Greek or something here on... Now, if you can report like that and get by with it, that's fine. But seriously, let somebody else handle the money, and you handle the pastor. Sometimes, you know, pastors will make this mistake. They're putting a new roof on the church, or they're remodeling, or they're doing something, and he allows himself to handle the affairs, and he takes the money, and he pays the bills, and what have you, and then the people look around and say, well, man, all those thousands of dollars, is this all we got? I see an older couple just nodding their head, and I'll guarantee you that something of that kind, I didn't say old couple, I said older, something of that kind in their experience somewhere, they know about it because I've heard of it again and again and again over the years. I'd also suggest that in our personal lives, that we as preachers endeavor to live within our income, however small or whatever it might be. Don't get in debt to where you bring reproach upon the cause of Jesus Christ. Do without a lot of things that you would like to have until you can buy them and pay for them, rather than owe people money, and they seem to take great delight in telling other people that that preacher owes me money and he won't pay. You know, I think I mentioned maybe the other night in talking about money, how do you get it and where do you spend it? That's a good subject. I'm not sure I know the answer to either. But I know the latter part better than the first part. I know how to spend it better than I know how to get it. But I think I told you that in 1948, when we built the first building that the church built since I've been pastor in Memphis, we tried to borrow $60,000, and $40,000 was all we could get. Nobody would loan us but $40,000. And we took the $40,000 and got by the best we could. And just a short time later, just a few years later, that same congregation owed $846,000. I was supposed to teach a course here once in ACTS on church finances, and they had a banquet down at the executive offices the night before the ACTS, All Christian Training Service, whatever. And they introduced the instructors, and each one was to say it, I'm so-and-so, and I live in such and such a place, and I'm going to teach a course on this or that or something else, and I hope that you'll attend my class, etc. And when it came my time, I said to them who I was and where I lived, and I said, I'm going to teach a course on church finance. I'm going to tell you how to get $850,000 in debt. And if they let me come back in 10 years, I'll tell you how I got out. Well, 10 years hasn't quite gone by, but we don't like too much being out. And thank God for that. Then, I think in our community, the minister should participate in worthwhile projects. If we're to achieve greater acceptance in our ministry, we must not pull ourselves into a shell and isolate ourselves from the activities of our community and our city. We should participate in civic and service programs for the betterment of our community and city, so long as such programs do not affect our spiritual life or do harm to our spiritual influence. Our chief work is spiritual. But a byproduct of the spiritual is to be concerned about the welfare of others, physically, mentally, financially, and even politically. And then, of course, the minister's relationship to the community is enriched when he dares proclaim the truth. The minister's relationship to the general public should be that the community would know where he stood on the important issues, particularly as they relate to faith and morals. That there'd be no question about where you stood on matters having to do with faith and morals. The minister does not have to compromise his convictions or pull his punches in preaching in order to be of service to his community. A great many Americans still like men who have the courage of their convictions, who are not afraid to speak up and speak out on the issues of the day, particularly as they relate to faith and the morals. They may not agree with you, but they will respect you if you have the courage to speak up and speak out. Most Americans despise a pusillanimous, mealy-mouthed coward who is afraid to say what he believes, except when he's preaching to a little crowd of people who believe as he believes. Oh, I've seen some fellows that could really scream and shout and holler about what they are against when they're preaching to their little handful congregation and somebody's screaming amen. But you put him out there in the public where there are three people that didn't agree with him, and he didn't have the courage of a lizard. Fact of the matter is, those fellows that always again everything, usually that's the way they are.